Well, sometimes I know when I'm on a fool's errand, and talking about love is a fool's errand in all the senses of fool, the good traditional, classical, and the, oh, what was I thinking sense of being love's fool. Talking about love is a little bit about like singing about food or dancing about statues. It's just the wrong medium. Because we have been chasing after the description, the emotion, the sentimentality, the definition. I saw the most unromantic thing I think I've ever seen today, and I probably left it, in Parade magazine. There's an article about the chemistry of love and all the various hormones and chemical reactions, and that's all true. But if you're reading the chemistry, you're probably not making love. And if you're making love and you're thinking about the chemicals, you're probably not making love. Love can't really be captured in the net of our words in a literal sense. Some of the expressions that Mary shared from kids, I think, gets much closer. It's about what we do, not simply what we feel. And to try to describe it, let me tell you about the time that I was very most at a loss for words. I know, it's unbelievable and another Unitarian miracle. But I was called upon to do the color commentary for the Rose Parade, carried over the radio for the blind. I'm looking at 2.5 hours in the freezing cold trying to come up with physical metaphors for colors, because all I could do was describe shapes. All I could do was reference scents. But when I talked about the reds and the yellows and to the people who had lost their sight, yes, they could relate to that. But for the people that had never had it, I was aware of the extraordinary limitation of language to convey something that was factual and real and that I was perceiving but couldn't find the words. Poets have been trying to find the words for love since the beginning of time, to try to convey what is the pitter-patter in the heart, what is the gleam in the eye or the stardust that comes out of the eyes, what provokes the connection and the generosity. And I think one of the places where we go wrong is that we think about love as an emotion. We think about it as a noun, when I think it is really a verb. It is not simply what we feel, it's what we do. It is how we reach out and touch each other and are touched by each other. And it is invisible, often insubstantial, illogical to be sure. In one of my pieces years ago, I called it the neutrino. Love is the dancing master like the neutrino that had no weight or particular mass. I know we're working on the mass part of that with the God particle. But they inferred the existence of the neutrino because of the effect. It made other pieces of matter spin and dance. And to me, that makes love kind of our dancing master. It is often invisible, insubstantial, but it touches us. It makes something spin. It makes sometimes your head spin. It makes your heart beat. There's a reason that heart, and I'll get to this at the end of this talk, that heart is so central to Valentine's Day and to the symbolism and symbology that we use, because the heart is often the first responder. Before you know what else has happened, all of a sudden there's a quickening. There, your heart skips a beat, and there's a song in your heart, and that's where we concentrate it. And that's why it gets mushy and sentimental, because we're always dealing with the metaphors and with the effects to us. It may surprise you to learn or to realize again that our religions take a dim view of romantic love. This may not go where you think it's going to go, because our religions don't take a dim view of sex. They take a dim view of love. And I know that's kind of counterintuitive. But sex, they understood, was necessary. You know, tragic necessity to be sure, but it was necessary to replenish the tribe. And pleasure was just kind of the lost leader to get people to assume an otherwise undignified position. But they had to encourage procreation without encouraging recreation, which is a problem. But love was much more upsetting. When you look at biblical references to romantic love, let's put it this way, it always ends badly. The first great love story that I'm aware of in Hebrew scriptures is when Jacob and Rachel see each other. And he's thunderstruck. And she runs to him and they kiss on the mouth. This was not done in 1500 BCE. I mean, a shepherd and a local girl, that was out of line. And it was so out of line that even after he worked for her and set up the marriage, his father-in-law tricked him and put in the older sister, Leah, and lifted the veil and said, "Oi." The Bible does not say what Leah said in response to that. But he didn't get furious at his father-in-law because he understood that they'd broken the convention, that their romance, that romantic attachment, had made them jump out of line, because the older daughter is not going to stand by or dance at her younger sister's wedding. It just isn't done. So he worked and he got the girl of his dreams, and they didn't precisely live happily ever after, because God, being upset that he had jumped the queue, that's a good phrase for it, that he had jumped the queue, punished Rachel by not letting her have babies while Leah popped one out every year. And eventually, after she pled and cried and sacrificed, she got Joseph. And then eventually, but it still wasn't a happy ending, because eventually she died giving birth to Benjamin. So there is this negative karma to love. Next story it shows up in is with Dinah, or Dinah, depending on where you're from, and the men of Shechem, and the prince of Shechem, where they fall in love, but they don't ask daddy's permission. And they get married, and daddy's angry. And the brothers come and slaughter the whole city. That's the penalty for romantic love. Then we get to David. David would keep the tabloids full. We know about the six wives of Henry VIII, and then there are the eight wives of David I, some of them even his own. And come on, that deserved a better laugh than that. Just a sec, you know. Sometimes you laugh when I don't expect it, but that really was a better line than you reacted to. And David was always, let's just stick with the jumping the queue, and going where his heart and his lusts and his desires wanted him to go. He was a warrior and a poet and a musician, and it kind of proves that even back then, girls weren't smart enough to stay away from musicians. As you're going to hear later at the close of the sermon, when David saw Bathsheba in her bath, he was moved to woo her and to actually impregnate her, and then to send her husband, because she was married at the time, off into battle to be killed. Kind of takes some of the romance out of it when you're dealing with the consequences of these things. So the romantic part is just really iffy biblically. The sexual part, well, that's for conception. You read Song of Songs, and Song of Songs is all about sex and sexuality and reproducing, and it's really quite joyous and references lots of practices that seem to be forbidden in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but it was supposedly written by Solomon, who was the son of David, and so what could you expect? In Christian theology, you get a movement from physical love towards agape, towards a spiritual love, towards a kind of non-fleshy kind of love. Part of that is because Paul didn't very much approve of sex or sexuality, whether gay or straight. He just, you know, if you lust in your heart, you should probably marry, but it's better not to lust and not to marry and be celibate as I am, Paul said. And, of course, you all know the scripture where some have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven, which seems extreme. But it's all part of this movement that religion does away from the carnality and towards a kind of spiritual sense. This shows up in the monasticisms of the Middle Ages. It shows up in crazy cults like the Hale-Bopp comet cult, where they made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of the flying saucer. It shows up in Tolstoy in the Kreutzer Sonata, where Tolstoy says the best thing that humanity can do to prove that it has realized itself and is fully actualized is to give up sex and to really just go out of business. That is a business plan, I suppose, but he was unable to stick to his own plan, which I think is significant. So this is all part of this religious ambivalence. And even St. Valentine, whom we in principle celebrate right now, he was martyred for performing Christian weddings in an age where you weren't supposed to do that. The good news in modern Unitarianism and Unitarian Universalism is when I did my first gay wedding, or non-straight wedding, it was actually between two women in 1969-1970, my congregation did not fire me, did not censor me, did not do anything except to say, good on you. And that's always been the case. My view of love is that there's little enough of it in the world that we should sit in judgment. And when people meet and bond and want to make a commitment to each other, a commitment of love and generosity and sharing, I'm all for blessing it, and always have been, and have received extraordinary backing before its time from every Unitarian Universalist congregation. Love and our ability to connect is critical to who we are as human beings. And it's not simply a feeling. It is knowledge of the other person. It is characterized not simply by lust and a desire to own and to bond physically, but to know one another, even as the Bible says, Adam and Eve knew each other. That's really important to take, pardon me, literally, and not as a euphemism for sex. A rabbi friend of mine once said, well, no, we never once say anything. Anything we say more than once. But he says over and over again, I'm really upset when people come up and say, you know how much I love you, Rabbi. And his response is, you don't and you can't love me if you don't know what makes me happy. If you don't know what makes me sad, if you don't know what makes my eyes light up, and you don't know what breaks my heart. Well, I've known this rabbi, as Al Danzig has, for over 40 years, and I love him. But I know what makes him happy. I know what makes him sad. The love is not admiration, it's connection. It is taking the time and the trouble to know another person and other people. It is not simply the feeling of having your heart dance, not simply the fear, the excitement, the approach, the reproach, all of those things, not simply the irrationality of with whom we find chemistry and a sense of connection, frequently the unexpected, frequently the inappropriate. That's why classical religion has been suspicious of it, because in the words of the Love and Spoonful from the 60s, sometimes there's one with big blue eyes, cute as a bunny, with hair down to here and plenty of money. And just when you think she's that one in the world, your heart gets stolen by some mousy little girl. Love makes, I've told this story in the past, that I had a doctoral student in a theology class I was teaching at the Graduate Theological Union, and this doctoral student handed in a paper that was gibberish. And I said, this doesn't make sense. And the doctoral candidate said, but it's theology. I didn't think it had to. I submit to you, the same thing is true of love. It doesn't have to make sense, but there are responsibilities of generosity, of compassion, of time, of patience, of giving that best piece of the chicken to the other person, of sharing the French fries without expecting anything back in return, in taking joy in the light of appreciation that you see in the eyes of the other person. I always thought that the dumbest thing I ever heard was that love means never having to say you're sorry. Love means having to say you're sorry when you don't mean it. And not necessarily to get anything except the pleasure of the other. To have the kind of generosity that takes pleasure in the giving and in the emotional connection. Love makes the world go round, makes the world wobble, makes the heart wobble, and we wouldn't give up the joy, the sorrow, the romance, the pain, the heartbreak, because a broken heart proves that you have a heart, the vulnerability. It's not all songs and psalms, it's hopes realized and dashed, arms opened and shutting around nothing. It's the pain of memory, of love changed and love lost, that we would not erase. When I deal with people in grief, there's a line that many of you have heard me use, and it comes from my childhood, that our grief is according to our blessing. And people, when they're grieving, whether it's a breakup, a divorce, a death, a mate, a parent, a child, a friend, if you could take a single pill and make all the pain go away forever, would you take the pill? And I think the answer for most of us is no. We would wiggle that tooth to remind us of where our hearts have been, of what our journey has been. And we would just stand with all of the pain and all of the joy and say the words, Hallelujah, Hallelujah.